We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter, suffering and glory, and today we're going to be again returning to those first couple of verses. I mentioned before that Peter can say more in saying hello than some thinkers and theologians can say in fat books. He's told us who he is as an apostle and who we are, and now we're going to ask the question, who is God? And the answer we get right away in those early verses is God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter says that you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. So in saying hello, he speaks of Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we think of God the Father and look at what Peter says, just a few of the things that Peter says about God the Father, the first thing he says in this saying hello is that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father is the one who initiates everything, who starts everything, who decides how anything is going to be before ever it exists. And so, if you are a person chosen by God, God didn't choose you 5 minutes ago or have something suddenly pop into His mind, oh yeah, I think I'll go for them. It says that you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, as the Bible says elsewhere, before the creation of the world, before anything ever existed, your salvation was already in the mind of God, and in the heart, and in the love of God. And that is, among other things, because God is love, but also because everything begins with God. Before anything else even begins, the outcome of things is already there in the mind and purpose of God. It also says that you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the last day's salvation. And so, when we go through life, and we belong to God, God the Father. What do we say in the creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty. Mighty God, the power of God, is what defends and protects you. He is the great guardian and protector. He is a judge, and a just judge. Peter says, you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, fairly, without favoritism. So God is the one who assesses everything. Whether it's good or bad does not depend on the latest opinion. It depends on the eternal character of God and what He says about it. People often condemn something with which there's nothing wrong at all. And they often approve things which are utterly wicked. God is a just judge. He knows, He judges fairly. And probably above all, associated with the work of God the Father is that He is the maker of heaven and earth, of all things invisible, the one who brings everything into being. And in fact, He's not just a creator, but He is a faithful creator. So Peter can say that even if you're suffering, just commit yourself to your faithful creator. Because He's the one who made you. It's not like any even of these sufferings caught Him by surprise. He made you, and He's faithful to you, and you can count on Him. Those are some of the things that are said about God the Father just in the letter of 1 Peter, a pretty short letter. And I could say more from other books of the Bible about God the Father, but that'll suffice for now. There is a wonderful revelation about God the Father. And all who believe in one God at all will believe that these things are true of God. But God the Father is not the only person who is divine, according to Peter. He also speaks of Jesus. And what does he say about Jesus? Well, he speaks of Jesus repeatedly, over and over, as our Lord Jesus Christ. Kurios. The word for Lord is how the Old Testament version, when it's translated into Greek, takes the divine name of God. Sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, or translated sometimes Jehovah or Yahweh. But the Greek would translate it as Kurios. And now when that word is applied to Jesus, our Lord Jesus, it's saying something very important about Jesus. And it calls Him Jesus Christ. And Christ is also just a Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew word for anointed one, the special one of God. So to call Him our Lord Jesus Christ is a tremendous statement. And Peter goes even further than that. In 2 Peter 1, verse 1, he speaks of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior. He's saying that Jesus is God and the only one who brings salvation. And he speaks over and over of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can, even if Peter didn't dive into any doctrines, which he does from time to time, just the very titles that he gives to Jesus will tell you much of what you need to know. He is our Lord, our Savior, our God. And when he speaks of what Jesus has done, he says that Jesus has conquered death. That Jesus is a lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb, and that His precious blood has paid for all our sins. He's the one who bears our sins in His body, on the cross, on the tree. He's the one who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Or as He says in chapter 5, verse 4, the chief shepherd. Does that ring a bell? If you don't know much of the Bible, many people still know, the Lord is my shepherd. And so when someone is called the shepherd or the chief shepherd, what's that saying about him? He's the Lord who is spoken of in the Old Testament. He's the shepherd of our souls, the one who watches over us and guides us in paths of righteousness, refreshes us in green pastures, carries us through the shadow of death. His mercy and love pursue us all the days of our life and will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's all packed into calling Jesus the shepherd of our souls. It says that He ascended and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. He is the ascended King of angels. Now when you are the King and the ruler of the cherubim and the seraphim, of the mighty Michael and Gabriel and all the millions of angels, what does that say about you? That you're just another guy? He is the ascended King of angels. He is the one returning to judge and to restore all things. We said a moment ago that God the Father is the judge. But somehow Jesus has an equal judging status on behalf of God the Father. And so Peter is saying that Jesus is this remarkable and astonishing thing to whom titles of God can be applied, that He is the Lord, the God, and the Savior. Now, that's not what everybody says. If you were into bestsellers a few years ago, you would have read The Da Vinci Code. And the author of The Da Vinci Code has one of his characters delivering the punchline. Jesus was viewed by His followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal, not the Son of God. That's how Jesus was viewed by His followers. He's just a guy, a really powerful guy, but that's all. Or maybe some of you, when you're exploring around a little bit to find out what other viewpoints are or people who are attacking the Christian faith, Bart Ehrman is one of the go-to guys. He's a professor of New Testament exegesis, and don't fool yourself. Just because somebody is a professor of New Testament exegesis doesn't mean that they understand the New Testament or that they can guide you in the ways of God. The man is a total unbeliever. He just claims to be an expert on the New Testament and on early Christian culture. And Bart Ehrman says, Jesus was not originally considered to be God in any sense at all. Now, let's just take that for what it's worth. Here's somebody who doesn't believe in God, who says that Jesus was never considered to be God. Now, it's one thing to be an atheist and not to believe what Christians believe. It's quite another thing to be telling people what the early Christians believed or didn't believe. You just heard what Peter wrote, okay? Let's think about what Peter wrote. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Does that sound like just another guy. Does that sound like if you really got your advanced degrees in New Testament and learned to interpret 1 Peter properly, you would understand that Peter's saying that Jesus is not Lord and Savior? Now, if you insist on it, don't believe what Peter says, but don't try to tell me that Peter thought Jesus was just another guy. I read a little bit of Bart Ehrman and his book. It was titled How Jesus Became God, and it's his account of how people came to think of Jesus as God way later on. A rejoinder to that book was written, How God Became Jesus. Because the Bible says, the Word became flesh and God became human among us. I read some reviews and they said, well, that book is written by five different authors and they're kind of clunky writers. And they aren't nearly as smooth or interesting or articulate as Bart Ehrman. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. He's a smooth talker. He talks nicer than other people. And so I liked his book better. Well, so what? Dan Brown was a good author, too. That's why the Da Vinci Code sold millions of copies. Because they can write well. But they don't know diddly squat about Jesus Christ. So you do need to keep that in mind. Who is Jesus? Well, Peter says, our God and Savior. Peter, when he was working with his friend, the one he called his son, Mark, in producing the Gospel of Mark, had a major role. What does Mark say about Jesus? The early Christians, they just thought Jesus was another guy. Well, why did Mark's Gospel begin by saying, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? That's the first sentence of the Gospel of Mark. Just as the first sentences of Peter are talking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have the first sentence of Mark saying, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And later on, at the moment of Jesus' death, the Roman centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. The Gospel of John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And then at the end, it has the most doubting of the apostles, Thomas, saying the words, my Lord and my God, to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think John, and Thomas for that matter, thought Jesus was just another guy? When John explains why he wrote his gospel near the end of the Gospel of John, he says, Jesus did a lot of miraculous signs and I haven't written them all down. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. They all say the same thing, whether it's Peter, whether it's John, whether it's the Apostle Paul. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. By Him all things were created. He's before all things. In Him all things hold together. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, if you're biblically illiterate, if you're just immersed in your age and say, I'm going to figure out, I'm going to be even-handed in my pursuit of truth. I'm going to get a copy of Bart Ehrman. And then I'm going to get a copy of somebody who happens to believe in Christianity. I'm going to see which of the two books sounds more convincing to me. Well, if that's how you pursue truth, then have at it. But you might want to read the original sources. Peter, Mark, John, Paul, the author to the Hebrews, God's Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. His first followers thought He was just another man. The New Testament is the record of what His first followers believed and taught about Him. Those records were written within 2 to 4 decades of the actual event. So if you can deny and disbelieve what the Old Testament or what the New Testament says, but don't ever try to tell me that the earliest followers of Jesus did not believe that He was great beyond all human measure. And not only does it speak of Jesus being our God and Savior in Peter, but then Peter also speaks of this interconnectedness of Father and Son. He speaks of God the Father as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says, through Jesus, We believe in God who raised him from the dead, and so our faith and hope are in God. When you believe in the risen Jesus, then your faith and hope are in God. He says that you've been called to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When you offer your prayers as a spiritual sacrifice, when you offer yourself and your body to God as a spiritual sacrifice, and you're offering that spiritual offering acceptable to God. How is it acceptable to God? Through Jesus Christ. God and Jesus are inseparable. And he speaks of God's eternal glory. Where? In Christ. The glory, the divine glory of the Father is shining in Christ. So you can't have, as Jesus himself put it, anyone who rejects the Son rejects the Father also. The reason you don't love me is you don't know my Father. You can't have one without the other. There is that close, close relationship of Father and Son. And then Peter also in his opening verses mentions the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and sets us apart, makes us holy. He's called the Holy Spirit and he makes us holy. He's called by Jesus the Spirit of Truth. And Peter says that it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets who gave them foresight and enabled them to predict the sufferings and glories that were to come. It was the Spirit of Truth who was giving them that foresight. The Bible speaks of him as the Spirit of power. And Peter speaks of those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Why did that preaching come with such power? Because they were smooth talkers? No. Some of them were fishermen. Some were taxmen. None of them were professional speakers. And yet they had this tremendous power because the Spirit of power was upon them. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life. And Peter says that the Spirit made Jesus Christ. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 18. So he's the one who raised Jesus to life, and that's why he can be called more widely the Spirit of life, because he's the source of life of every living thing that breathes, and supremely the source of the new, eternal, miraculous, unending life that comes in Jesus Christ. He's the one who activates spiritual gifts. If you speak, it should be as one speaking the very words of God. If you work, you should do it in the power of God, because it's God doing that through you by the Holy Spirit. If you're suffering for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory. That phrase, the Spirit of the shining, of the Shekinah, of the glory of God. Those are just some of the things that Peter says about the Holy Spirit. And if you look at the Scriptures more widely, you find that the Spirit is divine and he's personal. Jesus often spoke of him as the counselor who's sent by the Father and the Son. The Apostle Paul would often speak of the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God. So the Spirit is always working on behalf of God the Father and God the Son and is himself God. You find out also that he's personal just in kind of a comment that Peter made when he was talking to a liar. And that liar, Ananias, was told by Peter, "You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God." Now, I just finished a course on logic. I won't bother you with all the details of modus ponens and modus tollens and all the other techniques of logic. I'll just ask you this little question. If someone said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God." What logic would you employ to say, now, who is the Holy Spirit? If you lied to the Holy Spirit, and in lying to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God, who is the Holy Spirit? God! Okay, I won't bother you with all the details of logic that led me to that profound conclusion. If you can't follow that logic, you're not going to do well in my logic course. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can't grieve just a force or a power or an it. You can grieve a person. And so we can conclude that the Holy Spirit is divine, is truly God, and also not just a power or something impersonal about God, but is a person in the being of God. So You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus' baptism? As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And in a sense, that moment is a picture of the eternal reality and being of God, where you have Jesus the Son being told how much the Father loves him, and the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, coming down upon Jesus visibly for all to see that relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. We baptize. And how do we baptize? Well, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." You baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You bless in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's who God is. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the love of God, the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again and again, the Bible speaks of Father, Son, and Spirit, of the divinity of all three. And the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is simply this: God forever exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. That goes beyond human ability to grasp, but somehow in the life of God, three divine persons are one inseparable being, so that whatever one person of the Trinity wills, the three persons will. That whatever attribute or quality, whether it's power or majesty or goodness or love or holiness, whatever characteristic or attribute one has, all have. If you're dealing with any person of the Trinity, you're dealing with Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're never divided against one another. Just a couple of practical applications of that. One is this. Sometimes people think of God the Father as the grumpy member of the Trinity, and Jesus is a nice one. So God the Father is out to get you, and he would zap you if it were just up to him. But thank goodness there is a nice member of the Trinity who can step in on your behalf and turn aside the Father's grudge against you. Well, that is not so. If you have a good understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, anything Jesus does is done only because the Father sent him. The Father always initiates everything in the life of the Trinity, and the Son carries it out, and the Spirit applies it. And so anything good that comes our way did not come in spite of the Father, but because of the Father. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. So never think that the persons of the Trinity are divided against one another. That's like the old pagan thinking. You remember the story, perhaps? It's one of the stories of the Old Testament where Israel has a battle against the forces of Aram. And Israel wins the battle. And so the forces of Aram say, "What in the world happened?" I understand now. Their God is a God of the hills, and we fought in the hills. We picked our territory badly for that battle. Our God is good in the valleys. Let's get all the same formations, the same number of captains, everything else. Let's make everything identical, but this time let's fight them in the level ground, and we'll see how it goes. Then we're going to win. They got smacked worse the second time. Because, you see, God isn't just God of this little spot or that little spot or some other little spot. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And if you're dealing with any spot, you're dealing with the same God and with the same power. He's not like that bunch of Greek gods that were all different and squabbling half the time, where you wanted Poseidon on your team if you were in the ocean, and you never wanted to get Zeus against you. But the gods were kind of squabbling, and you kind of had to pick and choose which ones you kept happy, you know, in your particular territory. When you're dealing with God, you're dealing with God. Father, Son, and Spirit, never divided in will, never divided in purpose. And so we always have to remember that the Bible says the Lord God is one. And the oneness in the being and life of the Trinity goes beyond anything in our experience. I don't want to use things like clover leaves or eggs or all the other things that explain how the Trinity can be three instead of one, because God's not like an egg. And he's not like a clover leaf. He's not like anything that he has made. And we simply have to take his revelation and say, God is great and one beyond anything we can understand. Now, one person who understood this in later centuries after the Bible was written was Athanasius. And he was kind of known by the Latin nickname Athanasius Contra Mundum. Athanasius against the world. You say, boy, he must have been a knothead. You know, he must have been hard to get along with. Well, some people found it hard to get along with him. If you were a heretic, you found it really hard to get along with Athanasius. If you opposed the Godhood of Jesus Christ, you found it hard to get along with Athanasius. He proclaimed the Trinity when much of the world and the politicians were Arians. And I'll say a little bit more about Arius in a moment. But Arius was one who denied that Jesus was fully God. Athanasius came in for a lot of mockery. He was called the Black Dwarf. He wasn't very tall and he wasn't very white. And so some people would, he was an African, and so people would knock him for his appearance or for his skin color. Five different times he was sent into exile by four different emperors. This was, by the way, when the empire was supposedly Christian. There was a lot of tussling between the forces who rejected the deity of Jesus and those who accepted it. And so he got booted five different times from the area where he served in Egypt. He was targeted by assassins on various occasions. He's the one who wrote in one of his letters, "Now, we accept these 27 books, and none should be added to them, none should be taken from them." And you can guess what those 27 books are. They're what we call the New Testament. So Athanasius was really stuck on the New Testament. And he was really stuck on Jesus being the Son of God. And he said, well, there is no salvation. If Jesus isn't God, how can he help us? And if he's not fully man, how can he help us? He's both God and man. Don't make him something somewhere in between, because then he's no good to anybody. So that was his kind of logic. And he stood with great courage in a world that wanted to stray. And there's a creed named after him, though it was written years afterward. They still gave it the honor of being named after Athanasius, the Athanasian Creed. And part of it says, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Oh, you read Peter was writing to people in some different places. One of those places was Cappadocia. All about a few centuries later, there's three Cappadocians. They're often called by historians the three Cappadocians. Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus. I won't get into all the details of each of those theologians. I'll just say this. They were three men who, after the Council of Nicaea, had declared the doctrine of the Trinity. It still hadn't completely won the day. And so they were thinking deeply about the Trinity. And they led many people back to accurate belief in the deity of Jesus Christ and belief in God, the Trinity. And these were people who came from that area of Cappadocia that were the first recipients of Peter's first letter. And they were involved also in the Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D. And the Council of Constantinople, and then later on, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, those are some of the historic councils of the church that Dan Brown and Bart Ehrman and others would say, they're the ones who invented the idea of Jesus being God. No, they are simply the ones who stated clearly and forcefully what the New Testament was already saying. And it was summarized in what we have as our Nicene Creed. But throughout history, you have various people who have denied this. Why? Well, of course, people like to always fall in love with their own thoughts, but it's more than that. Satan's task has always been to attack faith in Jesus as the Son of God sent into the world. The Apostle John called that the Antichrist. Instead, many Antichrists have already come into the world where they deny that Jesus is God, become human among us. So Arius, the one whom Athanasius opposed so strongly, Arius taught that Christ was a creature. He was created. He was not the creator. And the slogan that they would sometimes sing was, "There was when he was not." That's kind of a ring to it, doesn't it? Well, no. But you know that they would sing that in Greek. There was a time when he did not exist. So Jesus was not eternal. He wasn't God. That was the teaching of Arius. And I have said many times, and I will say it again, Satan believes in recycling. He used Arius, and people say, oh, well, there are people don't believe, you know, Arius and his followers, that movement kind of died out. Well, a little bit of recycling later on, a prophet or a person claiming to be a prophet named Muhammad, 600 years after Christ, said, I had a revelation from an angel. And you know what? The Trinity isn't true. And Jesus isn't the Son of God. And it says right here in this book, the Quran, Jesus was a prophet. Third greatest prophet. Pretty good, isn't it? You know, been a lot of prophets. To be number three, wow, that's saying a lot of good things about Jesus. Not good enough. Another revelation from an angel came to Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormon belief, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the Mormons teach, and Joseph Smith claimed he received this revelation from an angel, that Jesus came from Mary's physical union with Elohim's, with God's physical body, and denies that Jesus is on the same status as God the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses have taught that the Archangel Michael became Jesus the human. And so, to help us out, he gave up his angelhood to become a human, and that's what made Jesus so great. And then we have, of course, our various secularists who say, well, the Trinity was just made up later. Jesus was not considered God by his original followers. The only way you can believe that rot is to not read the New Testament documents that were written by the people who were closest to Jesus, and not to believe what is said about Jesus himself. I forgive your sins. Hey, Storm, would you shut up and be quiet and calm down? Who does that? You know, is that what the normal guy you know does? I forgive the sins you committed against other people. Yeah, I didn't like that storm the other day. Okay, it's gone. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Virgin Mary and was made man, was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. That's what the Nicene Creed says of the Father and of the Son. What does it say of the Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. That is not something that was invented. That is a great creed of the church because it captures in a nutshell the answer that the New Testament gives to this question, who is God? And anyone who denies that this is the truth of who is God is the Antichrist. And of course, there is much more to be said, but we don't have much time to say it. So I won't spend a lot of time on that. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how Peter says hello. But Peter then also goes on to speak of God's mercy, His kindness to the helpless, of God's power in defending those who don't have the strength, of God's grace in giving generously to the undeserving, to the wicked, of God's holiness in being utterly pure and calling us to purity, of being the just judge, the one who is absolutely fair, of being good. You've tasted that the Lord is good, says Peter. He's light. He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Or as Jesus put it, I am the light of the world. He is the good shepherd. He's patient. Even in the time of Noah, when they definitely had judgment coming to them, He waited 120 years. The Bible says God waited patiently. That's what Peter says. God waited patiently while the ark was being built. He is the ruler with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. He is faithful. He is the Creator. He's caring. So you can cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. He listens to prayers. And He is the God of all glory. That's going to be our theme. And the rest of Peter is suffering and glory. And the reason there's the glory is because He is the God of all glory. So again, hi from Peter. Hello. picks three sermons to deal with Peter's hello. But who is Peter? An apostle of Jesus Christ. Who are you? You're elect exiles, chosen, set apart, obedient to Christ and cleansed by His blood. Who is God? He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you can get that hello into your bones, then you will be a long ways towards the kind of believer who stands fast in troubled times, who isn't shaken by every wind of doctrine. If you know who the mighty Peter is, the anointed apostle of Christ, and his fellow writers of the New Testament, and the might and truth and wisdom that came to them from Jesus Christ, then you're going to read a book by Bart Ehrman and say, "Ha! Who's he? You know, who was healed by his shadow walking by? Was he standing in Jesus' empty tomb? Did he see the living Lord Jesus Christ? What does that guy know?" Okay? You listen to Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Who are you? You're going to listen to those who say, you're nobodies, or you're evolved from slime, and you're coming from nothing, you're headed for nothing? Or are you fearfully and wonderfully made by the living God? Are you elect? Are you people who are in this world but destined for a better one? That's who you are. And who is God? The devil will be offering many answers. He'll be, most of the time, recycling the stuff that he's offered in various forms before. But the living God has revealed himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forever blessed, forever trustworthy. Believe in him. Lord, we praise you for being the living God, eternally Father, Son, Spirit, the God of love, forever, Lord, united in love for one another, and outpouring love in creating and in saving. And so, Lord, give us faith that at the very heart of reality, there is goodness and might and power and love and truth and holiness and beauty, that we may know that is ultimate reality, that everything else fades away. And give us, Lord, strength to stand on the rock, to hear the voice of the mighty apostles who wrote the New Testament, and of the faithful fathers like Athanasius who stood against the world to preserve your truth. And may we be found worthy in our own generation to stand on that same truth, to love you, the true and living God, to be mighty, effective, faithful, fearless witnesses to that truth. Lord, may that be true of us so that we can be true to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.